The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Last month, as you may have noticed, Pope Francis visited the United States for the very first time. And let me tell you, he was received well everywhere he went. He attracted worshipful throngs of people, many of them stretching and straining just to touch any part of his body or to grab hold of his garment. Parents pleaded for the pontiff to kiss their sick or disabled children. On Capitol Hill, House Speaker John Boehner, he was so overcome with emotion during the Pope's speech that he was seen repeatedly wiping away tears. After that speech, by the way, there was one congressman who rushed to the podium to grab the Pope's unfinished glass of water. Maybe he drew inspiration from the account in Matthew 20 where Jesus asked if his disciples were willing to drink from the same cup from which he would drink. Devout Catholics, after all, they see Pope Francis as the vicar of Christ. And the definition of vicar, it doesn't mean a mere representative of Christ. It means in place of Christ. That's how they view the Pope. He is in place of Jesus Christ. Weeks ago, months ago, years ago, it would have been difficult to imagine a scene like that after the Pope speaks at Congress. But sure enough, it happened inside the walls of Congress. No need to separate church and state on this day. On this particular day, a devout Catholic, a Democrat, rushed the stage after the Pope finished speaking and stole the vicar's water so that he and his wife and his children could drink from the same cup. And judging by the wall-to-wall, 24 hours per day, five-day coverage of the Pope's visit, served up by an openly adoring, almost reverential press, one could easily be forgiven for assuming that they drank from the same cup too. Under normal circumstances, of course, the godless crusaders in the major media, they automatically attack, ridicule, and smear any show of religious devotion or worship. If a county clerk, for example, on religious grounds refuses to sign a marriage license for homosexuals, she should be immediately jailed. An American should be made aware of that woman's personal failings, all of her sins, everything on display. What a hypocrite, they say. If a pizzeria or a bakery refuses to cater same-sex weddings, well, they should be ambushed by reporters. They should be shut down by the courts. If conservative politicians draw inspiration from God or the Bible, they're certainly not fit for office. We've got to separate church and state. This is what the founders always wanted, right? Keep God out of government. But obviously not when it comes to Pope Francis. During his five-day tour in September, everything he did was so meaningful, judging by the coverage, that is. Everything he did was so meaningful, it was so profound. He was so sincere. He expressed so much love. There was so much spiritual depth. Why did the American press so passionately embrace a religious head who represents an organization that traditionally stands for so many things the liberal media strongly opposes? What's happening here? How could this happen? Well, if you've been watching the last 30 months that he's headed up that church, in the case of several global issues, this particular pope, at this particular time, happens to be in agreement with President Obama on many significant issues. And if the Vicar of Christ supports key doctrines of the left-wing agenda, then he is surely worthy of high praise from the liberal media. Last year, Pope Francis helped President Obama reestablish full diplomatic relations with the Castro regime in Cuba. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next segment. He's offered strong support for the administration's nuclear deal with Iran back in May. In June, this pope recognized the Palestinian state, quote unquote. This pope decries excess and compulsive consumption. He decries the sins of savage capitalism. He preaches for social justice. He urges the world to take action on environmental issues. Climate change is a problem that we can no longer leave to our future generation, this pope said at the White House during his U.S. visit. It's no wonder the Obamas wanted to give him a personal greeting there on the tarmac at Joint Base Andrews, right when he arrived to America. This particular pope has also called on America to open its borders, to keep the borders wide open, to welcome in the migrants, the refugees seeking for a better life. Notice how President Obama introduced this pope when he made that visit to the White House.
You remind us that the Lord's most powerful message is mercy. And that means welcoming the stranger with empathy and a truly open heart. From the refugee who flees war-torn lands to the immigrant who leaves home in search of a better life. Holy Father, we are grateful for your invaluable support of our new beginning with the Cuban people, which holds out the promise of better relations between our countries, greater cooperation across our hemisphere, and a better life for the Cuban people.
That's America's president, sounding very much like a Protestant preacher, almost. And the way the liberal media views it, there's a kindred spirit between these two. And that's why the coverage surrounding the Pope's visit in September was overwhelmingly positive. Overwhelmingly positive. And anything negative was just pushed aside. Like, for instance, his refusal to meet with the political dissidents in Cuba. The press carefully ignored this fact. Dissidents who oppose the tyrannical regime in Cuba. The press has said little or nothing about this pope propping up that oppressive Castro regime. They laud what he's done. The president himself just said there in that comment. He's grateful for the invaluable support this Pope has given to the Cuban people to help the United States and Cuba establish a diplomatic relationship after all these years. The liberal media has ignored the fact, and this is amazing, if you think about all the economic policies that this Pope is out there advocating, they're really the very same policies that have bankrupted his home country of Argentina, a nation that used to be one of the leading economies in the world. And now it's bankrupt. And now it's poverty-stricken. All of that has been ignored. Because when America's major media looks at this Pope, when they look at Pope Francis, as religious as he is, they clearly see someone who can help advance President Obama's radical left-wing agenda. And so he is, as I say, worthy of high praise. Looking at it from the press's perspective, you're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. And the live stream is at kpcg.fm. When we come back, we'll look a little bit more closely at this rapprochement between the United States and Cuba. We'll be right back.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Go back, if you will, and read an article in the March 2015 Trumpet print edition, The Deadly Dangerous U.S.-Cuba Deal, and you'll see the significance of this rapprochement. This Pope, Pope Francis, he was right at the middle of this deal. My father writes in that article, this is March 2015, in the Trumpet, we could write a bit about the president bypassing Congress and using yet another executive action to make this deal. We could say a lot about the dangers of America appeasing yet another regime that hates it. But the factor that is more significant than any of these issues is this: the deal was largely the handiwork of the Vatican. Pope Francis played a vital role in the president's decision. Pope Francis issued a personal appeal to me and to Cuba's president, Raul Castro, President Obama said as part of his landmark announcement about it. He helped bring the negotiations along. Time magazine gave some of the details of this deal in its recent article about this Pope and the new Roman Empire, to put it in the words of Time, not Bible prophecy. That's what Time said. Sounds like it's right out of one of Mr. Armstrong's prophetic works. Time says after dispensing with the formalities, the cardinal, it's talking about this cardinal that came and visited the White House and talked to President Obama. It says the cardinal took out a letter from Pope Francis to Obama. Ortega informed the Americans that he had delivered the same message days earlier in person to Cuban President Raul Castro. And so this cardinal, by the name of Ortega, he's delivering messages to both sides. It says, and then Ortega began to read the Pope's words out loud. Francis expressed his support for diplomatic talks the U.S. and Cuba had secretly been pursuing in an effort to end a half century of hostility. He encouraged the two nations to resolve the issues of prisoners, a key sticking point in negotiations, and he offered the Vatican's assistance to help the two countries overcome decades of distrust and confrontation. Francis's letter was as simple as that, but it made a difference, Time says. 2 months later, Obama and Castro took Francis up on his offer, dispatching top officials to the privacy of the Vatican for a 5-hour session in which they hammered out the details of an agreement to restore full diplomatic relations. And when Obama and Castro sealed the historic deal by telephone on December 16, 2014, they found common ground expressing their gratitude to the Pope. Most important, the Pope's letter offered symbolic shelter for both sides as they weighed the political costs of reconciliation. Francis's popularity as a religious figure in the U.S. gave Obama cover as he cut a deal with godless communists across the Straits of Florida, while the Pope's credibility as a Latin American shielded Castro as he got in bed with Yankee capitalists. And so, as time brings out, this Pope was the catalyst behind this deal. Now, in his article, my father, back in that March 2015 piece, he talks about the long history that the Catholic Church has had with Cuba. And he says here, modern Cuba is a communist nation, but it has only been communist for about 50 years, less than a lifetime. It has been a Catholic country for almost 500 years. He mentions that about 60 to 65% of Cubans consider themselves to be Catholic. And he talks about what could happen with the Castro brothers getting older, Fidel Castro's close to death. What could play out in the next few years or even the next few months? We could see huge changes occur. And the Vatican perhaps swooping in to gain control, to gain power. My father also talked about the Cuban Missile Crisis, just to point out how important Cuba is from a strategic standpoint. That crisis turned out to be a victory for America, in the short term anyway. But as my father says, it could have easily ended in defeat. But either way, it proves just how strategic those Cuban islands are for anyone that wants to bring harm on the United States. That's what Russia was attempting to do. My father says, where does the Vatican factor into all of this? One thing this Cuba deal has accomplished is that it has displayed to the world the kind of power Pope Francis has. And it's the same with that five-day trip in September. It's demonstrating just how much power and influence this Pope, this vicar of Christ, this religious head who's in the place of Christ, who's worshipped around the world. It shows how much power is there, which is why we carefully watch what's happening. My father talked about the prophecies regarding the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, and how that Cuba could certainly be seen as a launching pad for that empire as it makes its final powerful push to gain control of the world. Let me just give you one last quote here. The German-led European Union is the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, that same empire which centuries ago used Cuba so powerfully to fuel its wars. If the present resurrection were to move into Cuba again, it would be well positioned to make these kinds of attacks happen. And he goes on to explain how it could all be done under the cloak of secrecy, just because of the regime that's already in place there in Cuba, that has such tight control over information. It's a police state. Well, it's something that we certainly want to continue to watch. Now to another subject. This is unrelated, but it follows up on what we've been discussing quite a bit this week, just how tense the situation is in the Middle East, in Israel, around Jerusalem in particular. This is the text from a speech the Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas gave, I believe this was yesterday. In any event, you read the text from this speech and see right away that there's no let-up on the side of the Palestinians. He says, to our Palestinian people in and around sacred Jerusalem, the Israeli aggression against the Palestinian people, land, and holy places continues to escalate. The racist barbarism exacerbates the ugliness of the occupation in a way that threatens peace and stability, and the igniting of a religious conflict that would burn everything, not only in the region, but perhaps the whole world. This is Mahmoud Abbas. This warrants the immediate positive interference by the international community before it's too late. We are clearly saying that we will not accept a change in the status quo of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, as we will not allow any Israeli schemes aimed at compromising its holiness and Islamic identity to pass. It's our exclusive right for the Palestinians and Muslims everywhere in the world. Abbas says, we are asking for our rights, justice, and peace. We do not commit aggression or on anyone, and we do not accept aggression against our people, our nation, and our holy places. We have conveyed to the whole world from the United Nations that we will not accept the continuation of the current situation in occupied Palestine. And so we have the Jerusalem Awakening. That's what they themselves call this uprising. Abbas says, we will continue our legitimate national struggle, which is based on our right to defend ourselves and on nonviolent popular resistance and political and legal struggle. Of course, it hasn't been nonviolent. It's been anything but that in recent weeks. And he's calling for more of the same. He's calling for the Palestinians to continue in this great national struggle. He's calling on them to awaken. Later on here, he says, the Israeli government's rejection of our open hands for peace, which guarantees the rights of our people, freedom, and national dignity, and the Israeli government's insistence on settlements are the cause of insecurity and stability. He's sounding like he works for the administration in Washington. Peace, security, and stability will not be achieved unless the occupation ends and a Palestinian independent state with its capital East Jerusalem on the borders of the 4th of June, 1967, is established. So they've got to have it all back, including East Jerusalem as the capital. And of course, this division is something the Bible talks about. Finally, he says, here I invite you, my great people, wherever you are, to unite and be wary of the occupation schemes designed to abort and terminate our national project. We will never hesitate to defend our people and to protect them. This is our right. He says, finally, a tribute to the martyrs. A tribute to the martyrs. Greetings to the wounded. Greetings to the prisoners. Peace, mercy, and blessings of God. That's how he ends his speech. And of course, the fight, the violence, continues. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma, our headquarters campus, and the live stream's available at kpcg.fm. Send us your email and feedback. We've gotten some nice comments this past week. Send them along to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
I'm speaking to you from our television studios in Pasadena, where I speak to the world as a voice crying out in the wilderness of modern religious confusion.
Herbert W. Armstrong was the world's leading televangelist and one of the most prominent religious leaders of the 20th century. Watched, read, and followed by millions worldwide. But his legacy of Bible-based humanitarianism came under attack after he died. The cabal of leaders who took control of the church he founded, after pledging to follow in his footsteps, methodically destroyed all he had built. Those who would stop them were silenced or excommunicated. This shocking story of betrayal and deception is told in Raising the Ruins. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com.
Now he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed or preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
The Trumpet Daily.
One of the greatest mysteries in all the Bible has to do with the purpose, the true purpose and meaning of the church. Few people understand the truth about the church. Its origin, its purpose, as I say, it's just remained hidden. Even from the professing Christian world. Yet the true church, as established by Christ himself, it will ultimately impact every human life that has ever lived. But you look at the thinking today, you look at what people think today about the church. There's been so much in the way of apostasy, division, deception, that Satan has just blotted out the true original meaning and purpose of this church, as Mr. Armstrong says in Mystery of the Ages. This is a great mystery, and it's one that you would think at first isn't a mystery at all. There's so many churches. There's so many people who consider themselves to be Christian. And yet scratch beneath the surface. Just try to dig in to their beliefs, their conception of what the church is all about. And you see confusion, and you see a great mystery. Let's begin our study in John 6. This is a verse that Herbert Armstrong read so often during his ministry. John 6 and verse 44. It says, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God has to call disciples or students. He calls disciples into the church. That's what the true church is. It's made up of called out individuals. Most people just assume that the word church refers to the building that disciples meet in, a place for the congregants to assemble. In fact, the church is made up of members that God calls out of the world. And few people realize this, but the church is not God's instrument by which he is trying to save the world right now. Jesus made no attempt to gain as many converts as he could before his ministry ended. He didn't go around crying out, just give your heart to the Lord. Just accept me as your personal Savior. In the end, you look at his ministry, you look at how the new church started in Acts chapter 1. The Bible says there were only 120 disciples. Matthew chapter 16. Christ didn't come here on a soul-saving crusade. Not at all. He selected a handful of disciples, a few individuals, a few people students. Matthew 16. Notice what it says here. He did build, he did establish a church. That's true. But notice verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." God has to reveal who Jesus Christ is and was. And what did he come to do? Verse 18, "And I say also unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock here in this verse, it refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth, among other things, to build God's church. I will build my church. The Greek word for church there is ekklesia or ecclesia. And it means called out ones, as I said earlier. So he called out individuals. God does it, brings them to Christ. Notice what Mr. Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages. This is page 156 of the soft cover. It says, "Christ came also to call out selected and chosen ones from Satan's world to turn from Satan's way into the way of God's law and to qualify to reign with Christ when he comes to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Those called into the church were called not merely for salvation and eternal life, but to learn the way of God's government and develop the divine character during this mortal life in the church age." We read John 6. Notice John 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Over here, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. God brought these disciples to Christ. "These things I command you," verse 17, "that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know, that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." God's disciples are not of this world, this present evil world. They're the called out ones, called to be separate. Notice Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here's another passage that is generally misunderstood, or at least ignored. Many people are not aware of what it says here in Matthew 13 about Jesus Christ's parables and why he spoke in parables. Many people think he did this to make the meaning clearer. Notice verse 10 of Matthew 13. "And his disciples came and said unto him, why speak you unto them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." He spoke in parables rather to conceal the meaning to the masses. And then when he would withdraw often and explain these parables, the meaning, he'd explain them just to that little small group of disciples. Clearly, he didn't come to save the world in his day. Christ wouldn't have said that. It's not given to them to understand. Jesus Christ was a teacher who came to teach, to instruct disciples. And he did that Then he died for the sins of this world. God resurrected him. He ascended to heaven. And it's within the church today, God's true church, that disciples are being taught and trained so that they too might become teachers like Christ. The church may be called God's Teachers College, Mr. Armstrong wrote, to prepare rulers and teachers for the kingdom of God. When God does offer redemption and eternal life to the whole world, that's coming. A teacher's college. God is preparing teachers so that he might bring salvation to the entire world. Notice a passage over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, switching over to Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, it says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Workers together with God, co-workers, co-laborers, it says over in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Those coming into the church, fulfilling God's will, supporting God's work, being judged, as it says in 1 Peter 4. Judgment's now on the house of God, God's church, those coming into the church. They do need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter said. But notice verse 2, it says, for he says, I have heard you in a time accepted and in a day of salvation. Well, it says in the King James, in the day of salvation, but the translation here is not quite right. It means in a day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is an accepted time. It should read, behold, now is a day of salvation. That's the correct reading. Now is not the only day for salvation. Now is a day of salvation. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49 in verse 8, where it's stated correctly over there. It's properly translated from the Hebrew. Now is a day of salvation. This is the age of the first fruits. That's what the Bible calls those coming into the church now, ahead of the rest. But another day of salvation is coming. The wonderful world tomorrow, when all who are living will have their eyes open to the truth, God's truth. And then looking beyond that, the period of the great white throne judgment, when all who've ever lived will be resurrected. Revelation 20 talks about this, Ezekiel 37. Everyone given a chance to know and to understand God's truth, to learn God's ways. But with respect to the church age, the church today, and the few, the relative few coming into the church, I'm turning over here to Matthew 19. Let's notice this. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. It says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Peter's saying, we gave up everything in this world to follow after you. What's the purpose? Why are we followers of Christ? Why are we disciples of Christ? Why are we to come into the new church that you're to establish? What is the purpose? Verse 28, and Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's the answer. Christ's disciples were called out of this world to be trained, to be prepared for positions of rule, that they might sit on thrones. Thrones from which they will rule in the world tomorrow. Christ says they're in verse 28, they'd rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, each of them over individual tribes. Now look at Luke 19. Let's bring the rest of the disciples into it, those that have been called out of this world and brought into the church during the church age. It's gone on for 2,000 years now. Almost. And look at Luke chapter 19. In the case of those disciples Jesus worked with, they were so excited about this opportunity, about these future positions. They were so anxious. They were so eager in their anticipation of those assignments that they thought that Christ was going to set up the kingdom of God during their lifetimes. And notice what Jesus said here in Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he gives this instruction here to set them straight, to help them see that it wasn't something that was going to immediately appear in their day. And so Christ says this, verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there's one kingdom discussed in this parable. One nobleman. This refers to Jesus Christ. He goes into a far country, or he ascends up to heaven to receive for himself a kingdom. And then after that, he returns. So when he returns, the kingdom of God is set up and established on earth. That hasn't happened yet. God's kingdom, obviously, isn't yet established on this earth. It will be. But until it is, notice verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy until I come. Occupy. Take these talents I give to you and use them. Use them. Build as I have built. This, of course, is a type of God's Spirit, these pounds. Use the Spirit that I give to you, the power of God that I provide, and overcome and grow and produce fruit. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Here again, note the focus on rule, authority. This parable shows that the kingdom of God is a ruling government. Look at the millions upon millions of people who claim to be followers of Christ in the world today. And yet they're not doing what Jesus taught. They're doing their own thing. Verse 15, it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants, to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. See, that's what Christ will want to know when he returns. He's going to assemble his servants together, his disciples, those that have been called out of this world, those that are being trained now for future responsibilities. When that world-ruling government is set up, he's going to want to know, did you work for me? Did you support the work of God? Did you overcome and grow? Did you conquer the devil? Did you qualify to rule, to teach? That's what he'll want to know. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Look at what the Bible says there. You shall have authority over 10 cities. In other words, if we in the church wisely manage what God has given to us, if we use God's Holy Spirit to build up the church, to support the work, to overcome the devil, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our husband, Jesus Christ, then we will be given positions of rule in God's kingdom. That's the truth of the Bible. God's not playing favorites. He's just raising up teachers so that everyone has an opportunity Everyone gets the chance to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in God's master plan. Let's conclude in Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. And note here, what is coming to this earth and soon? Acts 3:19 says, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing. A revival is coming. When our Lord is present, when he returns. Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ." This is Acts 3. This is after Christ's resurrection. This is after he ascended to heaven. And here in Acts 3 it says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Here this is written well after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected. But God says he'll send him again. That's why the prophets talked about this, prophesied of this. Jesus himself in John 14, he said, "If I go, I'll come again." It's referred to in the Gospels, throughout Acts, as we see here. It's in Paul's writings. He's coming back, and when he does, notice verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive." Just like that nobleman went into a far country. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." We've been hearing about this since the world began, after all. But this is speaking here of a restitution or a restoration of something that had been taken away. That's how the Moffat translation even puts it, the great restoration. This is talking about when Jesus Christ comes to save the world. He didn't do that the first time. The first time he came to choose disciples. Just a small group of students. And to establish the church. And it's within the church that God's people are trained and prepared for their future positions in the kingdom of God. Trained for their future responsibilities in bringing salvation to the world. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong says, "The church, then, is that body called out from Satan's world, being prepared to restore, with and under Christ, the government of God. That shall be a time when Satan shall have been removed. It shall be a time when all living shall be called to repentance and salvation with eternal life through the Holy Spirit of God. The church, immortal, shall be ruling with Christ, replacing the present rule of Satan." He says, finally, "The church, then, is that body of called out ones who at the resurrection shall form the first fruits of God's harvest." But then at that point, the great fall harvest begins, and all of humanity finally will have an opportunity to come to know God, to receive God's Spirit, to learn God's truth. All of this is explained in Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong's final work, a summary of his life's work and teachings. We're hoping to put a video together this afternoon on this very subject to advertise once again Mystery of the Ages here in the UK. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. This is our last program of the week here on 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at kpcg.fm. Be sure to send us your feedback, your comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us this week. And we'll look forward to talking to you again next week.